Let me go ahead and read the passage, verses 4 through 9, and then we'll pray. Marriage must be respected by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge immoral people and adulterers. Your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For he himself hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can men do to me? Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And turning the page. Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by foods, since those involved in them have not benefited. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you once again for your love, your care, and opportunity to come together, sit under the teaching of your word, and we ask, Father, that your Spirit would teach us. Open our eyes and our hearts to the things that we need to see and understand, that we may go forth and be doers of your word and not hearers only. We do think of a variety of people that aren't able to be here this evening because of age, physical difficulties, and we would ask, Lord, that you might bless them anyway. For those who are able to watch through the video, that they might also be encouraged in their faith. Thank you again for all that you're doing in us and through us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, notice your intro. The exhortations to live out doctrine continues in this passage, whereas the first passage spoke of love being lived out toward others. This passage deals more with our responsibility to ourselves in the area of sexual purity, satisfaction with what we have, and steadfastness in faith. So this is 38, the Christian's behavior in relation to ourselves. Letter A, sexual purity. Marriage is to be honored. I get on the Facebook video section and watch a variety of things, some of them being news-related, some of them being comedy, and occasionally I will post one. Recently, I think I told you last week, I posted one about a guy that said, women know things. You know, when I was married, I thought it was okay to wear shoes in the house, you know, things like that. And he goes on and on about the things he's learned from his wife. And we have a tendency to joke about marriage. Now, sometimes we understand it's a joke. But some of the jokes that are about marriage really are dishonoring to a union that God has instituted. I can't give you an example off the top of my head, but normally it has something to do with how long it takes a woman to shop or stop talking or things like that. I saw a meme on Facebook this past week where a tree, oh, well, actually three trees were growing up around this car, and the one tree actually grew up behind the bumper into the bumper, and it was a pretty good-sized tree. And it said, legend tells us that a man parked in the shade because his wife wanted to go into Hobby Lobby and shop for a few minutes. You know, we joke about that kind of stuff, but how much of that is really honoring to marriage? It says marriage is to be honored. Letter A, God is the one that instituted marriage, not the state. I understand the state has taken on some of those duties, and they've done it for what they would consider good reasons. But in taking it over, anything the state takes over, they usually do a poor job at it, unless it's what their God-given responsibilities are. But other than that, they usually do a poor job at it. And when it comes to the concept of marriage, the reason that I'm told that they got into the marriage business was because of divorce. When divorce became more readily available through no-fault divorce and things like that, now, after the divorce, what do you do with the kids? And so the state decided they were going to get involved in that. Now, of course, being the one that is, quote-unquote, empowered by the state to perform weddings, it seems as though they're in it more for whatever it costs to buy a license in whatever county you're in and things like that, and the processing of paperwork. But again, it's one of those things where a lot of people think that, well, I remember when I was growing up in the 70s, a lot of TV shows talked about it's just a piece of paper. It's something that the man wants you to have. It's kind of like, no, this is a union that God instituted. He's the one that started it. He's the one that had it in his designs right from the beginning. So notice, it is not to be a temporary convenience. Some people get married because, well, it's what we want right now, but who knows a couple of years down the road? Notice, divorce is a sign of a dying culture. Healthy families usually belong in healthy communities. Healthy communities belong in healthy, larger communities. We call them states. Healthy states usually belong in healthy countries, that kind of a thing. I think it was R.C. Sproul wrote a book about marriage, and in chapter 8 of the book, he talks about divorce. And he's the one that says this, divorce is a sign of a dying culture. And he says the reason why this is true is if you can't be with the one that you're supposed to love, then you really can't be with anyone. And so the culture is dying. And obviously, we see all kinds of signs of that, but divorce is one of those. Letter B, marriage is honorable among all. It's not just to be honored, it's to be honored among all. The statement may have been a reaction to a practice of the day. Celibacy was held by some in a very high estate, higher than marriage. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul basically says, if you can handle it, the best thing you can do for the Lord is be like me. Now, at least at that point in his life, he's obviously single. Don't know that he was always single. We don't have enough revelation from God about his life. But normally, in order to be a Pharisee, you had to be a married man. There may have been an exception. That may be a rule that we seem to have found later on. It wasn't true at the time. Don't know. But he was single, and he says, look, if you can handle it. But he also knew that not everybody could handle it. Even Jesus said not everybody could handle it, and therefore God gave marriage. By the third century, some not only chose to be celibate, but they even chose castration, thinking that somehow they could serve God better. A lot of the monks, by separating themselves from society, they were hoping that they would be able to get in control of lust. The reality is you can be blind and lust can be a problem. In this particular case, you can castrate yourself. It doesn't mean the lust isn't going to be a problem. Why? Because lust is a problem of the heart. It is not just a problem of your sexual organs. And so marriage is to be held in honor among all. Notice how God honored marriage. First, the Father, he honored it by instituting it. The Son, honored it by performing his first miracle at a wedding. The Spirit honors it by using it as a picture of a relationship between the church and Christ in the New Testament. When you look at Ephesians chapter 5, it's hard to come away with the idea of marriage like we saw develop in the 60s, 70s, and even today. I'm not exactly sure how many weddings I have performed, but I am saddened to say that some of the weddings that I performed, now I've only been performing marriages for a few years, but some of them that I've performed already bust. A year, one of them, just 1 year. It's kind of like, man, you haven't even gotten your toes wet at that point. My wife and I, she had to put up with me for 15 years before I started understanding a few things, I think. So it does not just, it's not just a temporary convenience. Letter C, scriptural reasons for marriage. Number one, procreation. It's a fulfillment of God's commission to be fruitful and multiply. Number two, a means of preventing sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 7:2, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Or 1 Corinthians 7:8-9. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Unfortunately, I find some of these young people that are getting married, they've got all kinds of that burning with passion. They get married and they're not prepared to handle all that comes with marriage. It's not just about sex. There's good reasons for it. As you see, number three, companionship. That's a good reason. But the reality is you have to learn how to put up with that sinner that you're married to and vice versa, right? So companionship, Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable or comparable to him. Letter D, how marriage is honored. First of all, the participants honoring their roles. Men leading in a godly manner. Women submitting to the husband. Please understand. Sorry about that. That when we talk about men loving their wives, that is what God has called them to do in submission to their wives. And since he's the head of the woman, like Christ is the head of the man, how is he supposed to do that? He's supposed to lead in love. As far as a woman submitting herself unto her own husband, it is not a reflection of her being lesser of a person. The reality is if a man does his job in the power of the Spirit, loves his wife, I've yet to hear a woman complain about the concept of submitting to that kind of man. It is when we get our definitions a little out of whack. I was watching a John Wayne movie this afternoon, and of course their idea of the manliness of men was a little bit different back in the day, and don't have a problem with an awful lot of that concept of the manliness of a man, of men. But one of the things was is here they are, they're married, she's back in the room, he's out drinking with the guys, and she's just waiting patiently for him to come home. And there's a, maybe a place for that, but that was what was kind of expected and taught. It was an all the time thing. The reality is what if he's at home and she's out with some of the ladies? Is that a problem? So when I'm talking about men, the participants honoring their roles, I'm understanding that God has given a woman to be a complement to the man. In 1 Peter 3, it says that he is to treat her as a co-heir of the grace of life. So she's equal, but when it comes to how they're going to give an account to God, he's the head, she is to follow. And then, of course, the above being regulated by mutual love and respect, co-heirs, as I just said. Number two, the marriage bed is to be undefiled. What God says is more important than what the world says. I am finding that to be more and more the case, not only because of my experience and age or anything like that, but the more and more that I'm seeing younger people buying into what the world is saying instead of understanding that, you know, God has a reason for what he says. Ephesians 5, 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Since God is love, when he limits something, it is due to the damage that happens to those who disobey. The world says that sex is just a physical function, like eating, drinking, or sleeping. Its physical demands must be satisfied or there will be neurosis and repressive psychosis. That is actually a quote from some psychologist. The reality is the difference between the need that you have for food, oxygen, water, if you are without them for a period of time, it will actually cause physical harm to you, okay? When we talk about the need in the sexual area, if you're without it for any period of time, there is no physical harm that comes to one. Yes, if there's no spirit empowering behind that whole thing, someone might go a little bit wacky, but that's another thing altogether. Okay, number three on the back of your page there. Since people have not obeyed God, the consequences have been obvious and multiplied. Abortions run rampant, even though we have various kinds of birth control. Saw some statistics on the internet, and of course everything on the internet is true, the other day, but it pointed out that there was approximately, I think it's 3 abortions a minute, maybe it's 5 abortions a minute. Last year, I think there was 862,521, I don't know the exact number, abortions in the United States of America. Why? We have all this technology, we have a variety when it comes to types of birth control, and yeah. Rape, incest, sex trafficking have increased. Now, it's not that these things didn't happen in the good old days, but they are more prevalent in our society today. Why? Well, when they knew God, they honored him not as God, neither were thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, their foolish hearts were darkened, proclaiming themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the invisible God into the glory of man, creeping things, things like that. And God said, okay, let's see how that works out for you. Okay, let's see how that works out for you. Okay, let's see how that works out for you. And first, they were drawn away in their hearts to commit sexual immorality. Then their bodies, using their bodies in ways that it shouldn't be used, Romans chapter 1. And then they had a debased mind. And I don't know about you, but maybe none of it's true, all this stuff that I see on the internet. But when I see guys that are being arrested because they're molesting infants, little girls, see, you can't say that there isn't damage done if you don't do it God's way or if you throw God out of the picture. Another thing I just saw the other day where STDs have increased. Now, they were really bad back in the 70s, my understanding, and 80s. Then the rate of STDs kind of went down. People got a little smarter or something like that. Apparently, they are going back up. And you'd think we were smarter yet, but they've increased, though kept levelized through medicine. So that's still a major problem in this country, all because God says one thing, world says another, and we want to follow the world. Letter B, sinning against self. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Excuse me. Need to understand, the reality is whether you're actually involved in the act or if it's the games you play in your mind, those things bring damage. Pastor brought out here recently the idea of any kind of habitual sin is a problem because it is what you are becoming. It's not necessarily what you've done right there. That may be bad enough. But when you do something, doesn't matter what it is, or you think in a certain way, you start lining up those receptors to fire quicker and quicker and quicker, you're actually becoming something. And you'll notice in the scripture how many times the scripture says, no adulterer or fornicator or gives you a whole list of sins, enters into the kingdom of God. Talking about people that have become. And it all started with, they fell. And then they decided. And then they became enslaved. And then they're characterized by what they choose to do. So even the concept of thinking is a problem when it comes to this area. For the words sexual immorality, you have pornos, which basically is where we get pornography, of course. But it's a male prostitute, a debauchee, a fornicator, whoremonger, anyone engaging in sexual immorality. It also means to sell off or to surrender sexual purity by illicit relations for sexual satisfaction, that is engaging in or providing sex outside of marriage. God is the one that put the limit in there. He did so because he loves us. He knows that if you don't do it within these boundaries, it's going to cause damage. And so that's what happens. And then the next word there, flee sexual immorality, every sin that a man does. I can't remember, but you see a male paramour, figuratively an apostate or an adulterer. There you go. It's a word for adulterer. And then fornication and adultery are sins against God and the other parties that are involved, but it's also a sin against oneself. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 6:18. When Christians sin is in this way, it is worse in that the testimony of God, His Word, and His church are all damaged in the eyes of those who need, there should be a D there, to see the gospel lived out before them. And again, usually if a Christian is involved in, for example, viewing pornography and stuff like that, private sin, not hurting anybody, that's not true. Again, hurting that person. But as long as there is a need for it, these people out here are being hurt. They don't understand that. They've already gone the way of that whole thing. But how many more people will get involved in it? Because, hey, there's a need for it. People want it. And we're going to give it to them. See what I'm saying? So, and then here we are claiming to have the answer, but not living according to it. Been there, done that, guys. I'm not sitting here in judgment of anybody. Number three, within marriage, sex can be beautiful and fulfilling when both parties are involved in a biblical way. And I say that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, it talks about both parties having a duty to take care of the needs of the other person. It's not just talking to the woman about her need to fulfill the man's desires. It's talking about the man needing to fulfill the woman's also. Letter B, satisfaction with what we have. Wow, that was a jump. The word for, let me see, verse 5 and 6. Let me go back there. Your life should be free from the love of money. So the word for free from the love of money is aphilargyros, unavaricious, there we go, without covetousness, not greedy or filthy lucre, of filthy lucre. Notice letter A, it is a requirement to be an elder in 1 Timothy 3:3, Titus 1:7. When we have a love of money, our eye is on the wrong thing. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. I have been the one out of the two of us that is a little bit more concerned with how the finances go. You know, I used to tell my wife, we've $10 left in the bank until the next paycheck. Please don't buy anything. At which point she would run down to Goodwill and tell me how much money she saved me. we joke about that, but some of those things are kind of true. But that would just freak me out. When Rachel was born, we didn't have health insurance. We had to pay Rachel off at $25 a month for like forever. But when Hannah was born, our health insurance was pretty limited. Hannah cost $11,000, and God had her paid off in 3 months. He has reasons for all that he does. But if any of out of the two of us, if anyone's going to be a little bit more concerned with the concept of money, it's going to be me. And one of the things I have to remember, and I have learned over the years, when your eye's on the money, it's on the wrong thing. It really has to come back to, okay, God, my gallbladder was removed here recently, and I'm getting all of the doctor's bills and the hospital bills, and it's amazing how one hospital can, for one event, send you 25 bills. You know, it's kind of like, just give me the total and we'll talk. So it's interesting how that goes. But God has freed my heart from a lot of those concerns. It's kind of like, he'll get paid for. You know, and that, I'm just talking about my part. The insurance has already paid theirs and told the hospital how much they couldn't charge for it, that kind of thing. So the word covetousness, now this is the opposite of what we're supposed to exhibit, is philargyros, fond of silver or money, that is avarice, covetous. You do not have to have a lot of things to be covetous. A lot of people think that covetous people are those that are rich and I mean, they're just really going after it. The reality is you can be poor and covetous. In fact, between commercials and politicians, they are actually playing on the covetousness of people. You know, we're going to tax the wealth of the rich. Yeah. Why? Well, I can't get any of it, so it'd be good if they didn't have it too. That's really jealousy, and it's based on I want and I don't have. Interesting how that works. Number two there, it is an attitude, wanting to have, longing for, setting thoughts on. Ecclesiastes 5, and I assume that's 10, says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. If you go through the Financial Peace program with Dave Ramsey, and if anybody's interested, we do have that material, and I know Lucas would be more than happy to work with you on it. But Dave Ramsey talks about, you know, the reality is if you're struggling with, if you have the money in your budget to pay your bills, and you're struggling, having more money will not fix your problem. Because it really comes down to a hard attitude of how you're going to use that money. And if I'm going to take care of pizza, but I'm not going to take care of my electric bill, well, that's another problem altogether. So just because you have more doesn't mean you're going to fix your money problems. It really comes down to how you're going to use it. And of course, that's going to come back to your heart. Are you covetous or are you not covetous? Letter C, the love of money. The most common form of covetousness is the love of money. Money can be used easily to get all the things that we want. The love of money is a form of distrust in God, since he has already promised to provide for all of our needs. Matthew 6, 25 to 34, that kind of towards the end there says, if you seek first the kingdom of God, God will take care of all of your needs. Now, in the context, what are the needs? Clothing, that would be protection from the weather. Food. You know, why are you worried about these things? God has, he takes care of them for the birds. He takes care of them for the fields. He'll take care of them for you. 1 Timothy 6:17, in Luke 12:15, it says, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. How many of you have lived in your homes for more than 10 years? When it comes time that you're going to need to move, what do you know is going to need to happen? Get rid of junk. I mean, the stuff that we have held on to so dearly, some of it we don't even know we have, right? But it's there. It's taking up space, taking up room. My wife kind of picks on me for the amount of wood that I have. And then when I build something out of that wood and don't have to spend any money on it, she goes, oh, isn't that nice? The reality is our lives do not consist of the abundance of the things that we possess. Letter D, this is not saying having wealth is sin. God has blessed many with riches. First of all, we know of Abraham, Job. Those guys were living about the same time frame. Solomon. The description in the scripture during Solomon's time that silver was so abundant in Jerusalem, it was kind of like the rocks on the side of the street. I mean, that's how much silver was around. Of course, the value of it wasn't very high at that point, but we would think of silver as being God bless that man in that way. Number two, it is the desire to have outside of God's blessing. Achan. When they got into Jericho, he saw, he desired, he took. And then God took his life and his family's life. Why? Because he brought that into his tent and he buried it in the ground right in the middle of the tent and they knew about it. Or if you will, Gehazi, Elisha's servant. Naaman comes over from Syria, hears that there's a man of God that can heal his leprosy. He shows up and he's got all kinds of garments and gold and he wants to bless Elisha. And Elisha says, I don't want none of your junk. Go down to the Jordan and dip seven times. He gets all upset. The Jordan, there's a river in Syria that's a lot prettier than the Jordan River. I mean, that's just a mud creek. And his servant talks him into it. He goes down, dips 7 times in the Jordan, comes back up. His skin is clean, and he goes back, and he offers all of these rewards to Elisha. And Elisha says, no, I didn't do anything. God's the one that did it, so you don't have to give me anything. Well, Gehazi, he's sitting there thinking, okay, he's not going to take it. I'm going to follow Naaman down the road and say, hey, my master changed his mind. He'd like some of those clothes for some of his students. And that way I can renew my wardrobe. And, well, he ends up with the very leprosy that Naaman was healed of. And then, of course, you've got Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You guys know the story. They sold their land. They gave a portion of the money. Totally okay. They gave a portion of the money to the church. They said they were giving it all. They lied. And at which point, Peter confronted Ananias. Sapphira was out buying shoes. And Ananias continued to lie. He had an opportunity, but he continued to lie. And God took his life. Sapphira comes back. Guys have been out there burying her husband for the last 3 hours in that rocky soil in Jerusalem. She comes back, and he asks her, gives her an opportunity. She continues to lie. And the guys that are coming back from burying her husband, they're going to bury you now. At which point the guys are going, you got any lemonade or something? Because it's hot out there. You know, it's hard ground, stuff like that. So the desire to have outside of God's blessing. Look, with Ananias and Sapphira, God had blessed them. Let's say they sold their property for $20,000. They decided to give $15,000 to the church. Nothing wrong at that point. But they not only wanted the $5,000, they wanted the glory that comes from, oh, we gave it all. We're such giving people. See, outside of God's desire or God's blessing. So that's really the problem. Number two, be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8. Many to whom this book was written had lost all material possessions, but now had something better. We're talking about the book of Hebrews. A lot of those people, because of identifying with Christ, they had lost their homes, their jobs, things like that. But in Hebrews 10:34a, it says, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. 34b says, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. How do we attain contentment? Well, number one, we need to remember that God is good. He will take care of his own, Psalm 37:25 says, or Romans 8:28, he works all things together for good. Now, that doesn't mean good as we define it, but it's still good. He is working all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So he is good, and he will take care of his own. Number two, we need to realize that God is omniscient. He knows everything. When I say realize, we're not just acknowledging, we're not just saying, yeah, God knows everything. We're actually taking that to heart. He knows what we need before we ask, Luke 12:3 says. And so if he is not providing the way we're expecting him to, he must have a reason for that because he knows all things. But if we realize that, then we can be content, knowing that at this time, God has not allowed me to win the $340 million lottery yet. He must have something better. Oh, the $680 million. Let's get that heart back under control, right? Number three, we need to think about what we deserve. Wanting or needing is one thing. Deserving is another. Genesis 32a, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. That might be one of those things that we take to heart and realize, you know, I'm a pretty blessed person. When I came home from the hospital, I just had the gallbladder out. I'm still a little foggy in the head from the anesthetics and stuff like that. And I'm thinking, oh, man, I'm getting old. I'm about to fall apart, and pieces are going to be laying on the ground here pretty soon. And I started thinking, you know, I had my appendix out when I was 2.5 years old, and I have not had surgery to remove anything else since then. I've been pretty healthy. I'm a pretty blessed person. We all are pretty blessed. We may not have some of the things that we'd like to have or that we'd want to have, but we deserve a whole lot worse. So, number four, we need to recognize God's supremacy and sovereignty. He does not have the same plan for each of his children. This is one of those things that I've had to struggle with myself a little bit, in that I know a bunch of guys that graduated with me. Personally, I might even think that I preach the word better than they do. And they're pastors of churches, and I'm an associate pastor. See what I'm saying? God's plan for me has been right where I is. Okay? And so his plan for his children is different according to his plan for each one. Notice, in his love, he may give to one and withhold from another. Remember that $340 lottery or $340 million lottery? Someone's going to win it, right? So why not me? Because you didn't buy a ticket, silly. besides that, if God felt as though that would be good, he might allow that to happen. But maybe it wouldn't be good, and maybe that's why I haven't ever bought a ticket. Moving right along. 1 Samuel 2:7, I believe it's Hannah, Samuel's mom. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. When I look at where I come from, I really feel as though he has lifted up. Number five, we need to remember what true riches are. First of all, true riches are eternal. You know, Pastor was talking about going through at the judgment seat of Christ, the works that we've done since salvation go through that fire. They're tested of what they're made of. Wood, hay, and stubble burns up. Gold, silver, and precious stone, those are the eternal rewards. They're going to last forever. That's what's truly important. And so we need to be looking at true riches. Instead of buying a chandelier for the tent that we live in presently, we need to be considering the chandelier in the mansion that we're going to. So how are we going to live? Okay. Excuse me. Proverbs 13:7. There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. And number five, we need to remember that true contentment comes from communion with God, which brings forth verse 6. Verse 6 says, therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. The person that's going to say that has spent time with God. They're not looking out at what people might think or say. They've spent time with God. They know that God's going to take care of them. So if we want to be content, there are six things that we need to consider. Number three, so we may boldly say, the word boldly there is thareo, to exercise courage, be bold, boldly, have confidence, be confident. The Lord is my helper. Psalm 54:4 says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. Imagine that. He's not only with me, he's with those that are holding me up, that uphold my life. And then, of course, letter C, I will not fear. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When Ferguson was going on, some Jehovah's Witnesses showed up at my door. I always enjoy that. And they asked me what I thought about what was going on in Ferguson. And of course, I'm very shy and was fearful to tell them. No, actually, I told them what I thought about it. I said, a lot of it is based on pride and arrogance. And they said, well, what about the devil? And I said, he's a pawn. And they said, what? I said, he's a pawn. You know, the small guy on the chessboard? He can't do anything without the one who's behind him allowing him to. He can move up and down the board. He can do all the things that he wants to do. But if he does it, it's because God has allowed him to. And he can't touch me unless God allows him to. And if God allows him to, God's trying to help me learn something. And so that's the idea, that we have boldness because of confidence in what the Lord has said. And then, of course, it goes on to say, what can man do to me? And if you look up those verses there, you'll see the same idea repeated over and over and over again. Letter C, steadfastness in the faith, verses 7 and 9. Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This section is probably for those who have heard and professed. They haven't returned to Judaism yet, and he is telling them, remember those who rule over you. They've spoken the word of God to you. Their faith, you've seen it. Follow it. Or as it says in my version, imitate their faith. And consider the outcome of their conduct. Letter C, why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's actually the answer to the question. Why are you concerned with those who have the rule over you, who have spoken the truth to you? Why should you imitate their faith? Because God is the same all the time. He doesn't change. You hear stories from time to time of someone who they've read the Old Testament and God is angry. He's mean. He's, violent. And then you come to the New Testament. Jesus is so nice. Obviously, they're not the same person. Try again. They are the same person. God is working with a covenant people who are breaking his covenant over and over and over again for 400, 500 years before he finally does something to them. Well, what about all those other people that he destroyed? And he told Abraham, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. The cup of sin is not yet full, or the cup of wrath. And so he gives them another 400 years. In all of that time, they have the nature declaring the glory of God every day. And what are they doing? They're bowing down before Dagon or Baal or Ashtoreth. They're so convinced in their false God who can't do anything for them that there comes a time where God says, okay, that's it. Well, we as a country have been around for 200 and some odd years, and there was a time when at least an awful lot of us believed in God, the God of the Bible, and nowadays we've stepped away from all that. Is God mean? I find him to be very gracious that he hasn't judged us yet. Like I said, 862,000 some odd abortions last year, and that was a down year. If you look at some of our history, the way we have treated different groups of people, and no offense intended, Versi, but read the history on how we treated the Irish when they came over, okay? The first slaves in America were white, and some of them may have been treated well. Didn't matter what color their skin was. Some of them were treated absolutely horrible. We only hear about certain groups of them, but there's lots of wrong that happened in this country, even when we were, quote-unquote, more Christian in our orientation. But the reality is we have to remember, can't do anything about yesterday, but we can do something about how we're going to be living today because Jesus hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday as he is today, and he will be tomorrow. If we look at the marriage bed, how we're talking about honoring marriage, back when the woman was best barefoot pregnant and in the kitchen, Jesus's view was the same as it is today. Maybe we've caught up a little bit, but also within catching up, some have gone a little bit too far. And tomorrow, or some years from now, Jesus will not have changed his view of marriage. And so we shouldn't either. Number two, purity of doctrine. It's a sad thing for Christians to be drawn into false doctrine. Paul writes in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Number two, believing because they are nice. The Mormons. They were at one time the fastest growing religious group in America. And you know when they were getting people and who they were getting? They were getting mostly people from Southern Baptist churches who were staying home on Sunday mornings. And why were those people leaving somewhat solid churches? I recognize that the Southern Baptist churches had some difficulty with more liberal views on things and more conservative views on things. But why were they getting them? The people were nice. they're family-oriented, and they're talking about the grace of God and salvation by faith. Same stuff we believe. Believing because they are nice. Galatians 1:8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And the concept of being accursed is let him go to hell without any chance of salvation. Okay? The Galatians had started out in grace, but were falling back under the law. And so now here he is telling these people, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. The teachings are not named. They were probably just traditional Jewish beliefs. Going back to Judaism, going back to worrying about what kind of food you eat, what kind of clothing materials you can wear together. Not colors, but materials, you know, that kind of a thing. And so he is encouraging them, number three, to reject legalism. Getting accustomed to freedom. When I first got saved, I was saved in a very, very rule-oriented Baptist church. I remember our pastor at the time preached for 4 weeks on why the King James Bible was really the only true Word of God. I've come a little way since then. If someone believes that they're fine, they're welcome to do that. But the idea of coming out of, whether it be the sinfulness that I was involved in, or coming out of legalism to liberty in Christ, it takes some getting used to. Notice the Jews had been under dietary rules and regulations for 1,500 years or so at that point. They would not have understood 1 Corinthians 8:8, which says, "But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." So here we're talking about people that they had a list of foods that were considered clean and a list that were considered unclean. I don't know about you, but I like seafood. I like clams, lobster, crab, octopus. Tastes kind of like rubber bands, but depends on how you cook it, I guess. But none of those were allowed to be eaten under the Old Testament law. Okay? And so the idea of becoming a believer and then being able to have a clam, that wouldn't have gone over too well for them. They would not have understood that food does not commend them to God. If they eat it, they're not better. If they don't eat it, they're not worse, so on and so forth. The New Testament does not have dietary regulations. Now, in Acts 15:29, it does say that you don't want to be eating blood and stuff like that. I understand that. But overall, there are no dietary regulations in the New Testament. Why? It's unnecessary in the New Testament. It is also contrary to the gospel of grace. Occasionally, I'll see things on Facebook where people are talking about, they'll use an Old Testament verse, something from Isaiah, where it's talking about God returning, and will he find Jewish people eating pork? And so therefore, as Christians, when Christ comes back, will he find us eating pork? Could be pork chops, could be hot dogs, you know. The reality is the New Testament declares it's not what goes into the body that defiles a person. It's what comes out, because what comes out comes from the heart. That's the issue. So if you eat pork, hey, enjoy that. And if you don't, good for you. Whatever melts your butter, that kind of a thing. Because God hasn't said for us that it's an issue. Notice those propagating such ideas, Paul describes in 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And yes, that would include hot dogs. Just saying. Whole point being is He's saying, hey, stay away from that, those strange and contrary doctrines. It goes on to say, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. The word for strange, carried about there is peripheral, to convey around, that is to transport hither and thither, to bear or carry about. I've seen it happen where people will be coming to a good church and then they get involved with some group that before you know it, they stop coming to church and they're just going over to that group because they're afraid of somehow being defiled by what they might hear at a good church. Goes on to say, talking about various or strange doctrines, the word various there is poikilos, motley, that is various in character, diverse, manifold. I believe it's the same word that's used in James 1, 2, where it says, count it all joy when you fall into various or manifold trials or temptations. And then the word for strange is xenos. Again, we're hearing this new word last few years. Everybody's a xenophobe, right? They're afraid of something that is strange, something that is foreign. That's where we get the word foreign, literally alien or figuratively novel, by implication a guest or vice versa, entertainer, host, strange. And then go ahead and look at Ephesians 4, 14, 5, 6, Colossians 2, 4, and 8, and 1 John 4, 1, talking about testing the spirits, considering what you're being taught, making sure it matches up with the Word of God. And letter D, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. The word established there is bebaio, to stabilitate, figuratively to confirm or establish. And notice, established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The idea of being established by grace is, well, you find it in various places in the scripture, but how many things have you done throughout your Christian life where you are looking to somehow be pleasing in God's sight? And when you fail, you know you have just blown it. I'm not talking about sinning. I'm just talking about not following the rules that we've kind of given you. And the reality is Ephesians 1, 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, whereby He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Imagine that. As messed up as I can be, I am accepted by God because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Not because I didn't eat certain foods, not because I didn't wear certain clothing materials together, not because I, but because of Christ. Now, yes, I understand. I have His righteousness imputed to me, and sanctification is the process where I learn how to live that out. But when I haven't lived it out, God is still pleased because of Christ's righteousness. And where He is, quote-unquote, what we would say, displeased, what does the Scripture teach? Right, one chapter previous. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Because He scourges, He chastens the ones that He loves. Not because, oh, you really blew it and I'm going to get you, but I love you. And I want you to understand that is not the way you really want to be doing things. Come on over here. Let me show you how to do it right. And we want to be established by grace, not by food or by any other man-made manner by which we might find ourselves pleasing to God.